If you would take your Bibles with me and turn this morning to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Our good God and Father, as we come to the subject of repentance this morning, we recognize as your people how crucial this doctrine is. Without repentance, there can be no salvation. Repentance, however, of course, is your gift to us. And for those of us who have experienced repentance and faith in Christ, we are grateful. But Father, we always need to understand more, and particularly in the context of this situation in which we find ourselves, as we come to this subject of calamity and repentance, calamity and judgment. We pray, Father, you would give us insight from your word today. We ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I read one pastor who was commenting on this passage, and he told a story on himself, which occurred when he was a seminary student singing in the choir of his church and sitting one morning in the choir loft next to the pastor's wife. At the conclusion of the message, the pastor's wife turned to him as they were climbing down out of the loft and said, "Boy, wasn't that something?" To which he responded, "Yes, it was. They really needed to hear that message." He went on to say that it was one of those times where even as the words are coming out of your mouth, you wish you could reach out and grab them and pull them back. But it was too late, of course. The pastor's wife looked at him squarely in the eye and said, "They needed to hear that message?" And he just sheepishly walked away. Well, this mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. It's what Jesus says is true of all of us. I'm pretty sure we've all been in that place. There are times when we spend most of our time during a particular message thinking about how they need to hear what's being said. I've done it. I've heard it from some of you as you greet me after the service. That's how we think sometimes. We hear a message and we think, "I hope so-and-so is listening to this," or something happens in our society or our culture, and we think about how they need to hear this. Have you thought how often prominent television figures, religious figures I'm speaking of, even Christian teachers, will look at current events and draw a line from what has happened in a current event to what their enemies need to learn, or to what people whose policies they oppose need to learn? We've seen some of that recently, just as we do after every great and terrible event. We saw it after 9/11, and we've seen it after earthquakes and hurricanes, and we're seeing it now in the midst of the coronavirus. There is always someone who claims to know what God is doing, always someone who claims to know that God is executing judgment for this sin or that sin. There is always someone who claims to know the mind and the purposes of God. Interestingly, when you find this kind of thing happening in Scripture, those people are usually wrong. Job's friends would be just one example of that. Another would be found in John chapter 9, when Jesus had to explain to his disciples that this man who has been blind from birth has not, in fact, lived his life in darkness because of his sin, nor because of his parents' sin. There was another reason entirely, which his disciples had not considered. He was born blind, Jesus said, so that the power of God might be demonstrated in him. Another example is found here in Luke chapter 13. Jesus is teaching in the midst of a multitude. He's already spoken some very strong words about the fact that they don't seem to recognize the signs of the times. And you get the idea that some people in the crowd decide to explain to Jesus that they in fact do understand the signs of the times. And so they want to give him a couple of examples of just how well they understand things. He's just said in chapter 12, verse 56, "You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the present time?" And then, remember, the chapter divisions are human devices, not inspired. There's no actual division between chapter 12 and 13. Then Luke writes in chapter 13, verse 1, "Now on the same occasion," in the same conversation, "now those whom Jesus had just called hypocrites," well, they'd like time for rebuttal. They want to rebut what Jesus has just said. He's just said, "You people are really good at understanding the weather, but you don't understand the signs of our times." And somebody's hand, you can imagine, going up in the back saying, "Oh yes, I do." And here's what that person has to say. You see it right here in verse 2, as Jesus repeats back what has apparently been said to him. Verse 1, "On the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?'" Now, this is the only account of this in the Gospels. It isn't repeated elsewhere. And very frankly, we don't know much about this event. But it was something like this. Some Jewish people from Galilee were apparently in Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. Pilate, as you remembered, had always been spooked by crowds, and times when sacrifices were offered there in Jerusalem was always a time when the city was packed with crowds. This is not something that Pilate liked. He was kind of paranoid about it, actually. And so apparently at this time, a group of Galileans had been killed by the occupying Romans in the very act of offering their sacrifices at the temple. And the people who were present here with Jesus, who were listening to him teach, and who Jesus had just referred to as hypocrites, were unable to understand the signs of the times, they now speak up and say, "Oh, of course we understand the signs of the times. For instance, the Galileans whom Pilate killed when they were offering sacrifices, that was clearly God's judgment on them for being wicked. They really got taught a lesson there. We see that sign of the times. We got that message. God punished their sin." Now, of course, we're reading between the lines here, but in what was stated and in how Jesus responds, we can be pretty certain we know what was being said, what was being communicated. Jesus is responding to the one who raises that circumstance, who speaks of these Galileans who were killed, and what does he say in response? "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Jesus understands. their conclusion. He understands what they're thinking about in regard to that situation. They were sinners. God punished them. Now at this point, Jesus goes on to reinforce his point by raising another example. You know, some people, when they are challenged regarding something that they have said, want to move very quickly to another subject. We see that in our political process all the time. Perhaps a reporter is conducting an interview, or there's a political debate taking place and questions are being asked. But when you listen to the answer, you end up wondering if that person who is answering the question heard the same question that you did. Because they don't seem to be responding to what has just been asked of them. And of course they did, it's just that they didn't like the question, they didn't like where it would take them, and so they changed the subject. Meanwhile, we're left frustrated because for whatever reason they're allowed to get away with that and rarely challenged by the interviewer. Well, Jesus never did that, because there was never anything that Jesus was embarrassed by. There was never anything that he was ashamed of. There was never any subject that he would rather just not deal with. There was never a moment in which Jesus was worried about how people would react to what he had to say. He was going to speak truth. And if people didn't like what he had to say, then that was on them. The truth wasn't going to change. So Jesus doesn't try to avoid this question. In fact, he doubles down and he just gives an additional example. What about that tower that fell in Siloam and killed 18 people? Look at verse 4. Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, just as in the first example, we can't go back through old copies of the Jerusalem Post to find out all the details of what happened in regard to this tower. We just don't know. What Jesus tells us here in Luke 13 is all that we know. At some point, a tower had fallen and it had killed 18 people. And Jesus knows that the people in this crowd to whom he is speaking are going to put the same spin on that tragedy as they did in regard to the Galileans who were killed by the Romans while offering their sacrifices. The people in the crowd are assuming that those 18 people who were killed were dirty, rotten sinners who had gotten what they deserved. So this whole passage is about Jesus' response to the kind of reading of the signs of the times that concludes, well, of course we know why this is happening, why that is happening. Of course we know what God is doing here. It's the same kind of thing we hear from certain people every time there is a calamity, whether it's an earthquake or a hurricane or a pandemic. And so I want you to see two things this morning in what Jesus says. First of all, he explains to us the lessons of tragedy. And secondly, he points us to the necessity of repentance. Let's deal with the lessons first. So these people assumed that they were perfectly capable of reading God's providence. When the Romans executed those Galileans with their sacrifices, and when the Tower of Siloam fell on those 18 people, there was no doubt in their minds concerning what had happened. These people were wicked, they were somehow greater sinners than everyone else, and therefore they had been judged by God with death. Isn't that what we're supposed to learn from tragedy? When tragedies strike, shouldn't we assume that they are always clearly God's providential judgment against the wicked? Isn't that obvious? Well, in this passage, whatever else we may say about reading God's providence, Jesus is concerned for us to understand that tragedies don't always have anything to do with the direct and immediate victims, but rather contain within them a message to everyone else. That is, one of the purposes of calamity, Jesus says, is to remind us that we all deserve judgment. That there was nothing at all unique about those who had been murdered before the altar, or those upon whom the tower had fallen. They were just like everyone else, in fact. And everyone else needs to learn the lesson that repentance is required of us. Now, there are no doubt many purposes that God is accomplishing through every event, not only in calamity, but every moment of every day. Certainly, what we're seeing here in Luke 13 is the fact that whenever we see tragedy befall others, we are not to think that they are especially wicked and evil and got what was coming to them. Rather, we are to be reminded that we ourselves are deserving of judgment. At the very least, we are to remember, as a part of our assessment of what happens when tragedy befalls, that we are no different than those who were the victims. We ought to look at calamity and be able to say, you know, Lord, if we're going to talk about what people deserve, then that might as well have been me. If we're going to talk about sin and the need for repentance, Lord, let's start with me. You see, one of the things that Jesus is saying is that he's not telling you everything. He's not telling you everything about God's providence. He is, in fact, calling us to humility in the recognition that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. And so we might want to be cautious in our conclusions concerning why things happen. So he's not telling you everything about how to read God's providence, but he is saying this. Every time tragedy strikes, one of the things we ought to recognize is that there is a message of repentance in the tragedy. And here's the other part of the message. I am to recognize that the message of calamity is not a message for them, whoever they may be. It is a message for me. And I ought to say, you know, Lord, if I got what I deserved, that would have happened to me. I received some good counsel once concerning the connection between suffering and sin. When suffering hits your life, you need to learn to draw a line from suffering to sin. But it's not the line that says, I am suffering now because of some sin that I have committed. Though certainly sometimes sins that we commit have their consequences. Rather, the line that we should be drawing between suffering and sin is this. It's the line that says, Lord, help me to hate my sin like I hate this suffering. No normal person likes suffering. It's hard, it's painful, and we hate it. And if we could muster up the same hatred for sin that we have for our suffering, we'd be much better off. We need to learn to draw that line from suffering to sin so that when we suffer, we can pray, Lord, help me to hate my sin like I hate this suffering. Jesus is doing something like that in this passage, but it's a little bit broader than that. What he's saying is, when you look out there and you see God's providence unfold in this way, draw a line from suffering to sin, but not from those people's suffering to their sin, rather from their suffering to your sin. It's kind of like Job's friends, right? Job's friends looked at his suffering, at the calamity and the tragedy that had befallen him, and they said, this all happened to you because you are a sinner. And it wouldn't have happened to you if you were not a sinner. There's something about you, though you seem righteous to us, there is something about you that we don't know about, but God does. If you were a godly person, that stuff wouldn't have happened to you, and therefore the message of God in His providence to you in your tragedy, Job, is that you are a sinner and you need to repent. But you'll also remember that at the end of the book of Job, God Himself rebukes Job's friends and says, "You've misinterpreted Job's suffering. You've spoken about things that you know nothing about. That wasn't the message at all. That was not at all what I was doing in Job's life. You've spoken falsely." Now, Job did have some repenting to do, and he does it publicly at the end of the book. But the cause of his suffering was never his sin. There was something bigger going on. There was something that God was doing that his friends knew nothing about. So these people who were speaking to Jesus were drawing a line from the death of the Galilean worshipers to their sin, and from the death of those upon whom the tower fell to their sin. And they were assuming that all of these calamities were a clear condemnation because of the wickedness of those who had died. But Jesus instead turns to the crowd around him and says, "No, don't draw that line. Draw a line from their tragedy, not to their sin, but to your own sin, and say to yourself, if I got what I deserve for my sin, that's what I would have gotten. That tower would have fallen upon me. I would have felt the steel of those Roman blades." Now, don't take this too far. Jesus doesn't tell them to excuse everybody else for sin. Jesus doesn't tell them that God never punishes sin in the world. But he did say this: instead of thinking about what they need to hear, think about what you need to hear from God's providence. Draw a line from that tragedy to your sin. Draw a line from the suffering of others to your sin. Cause suffering that has not yet touched you to cause you to question yourself, to examine yourself, to go to your knees in repentance. It's Jesus' way of saying, beware of practicing a religion that talks about everybody else's business but your own. Beware of practicing a religion that is ready to explain what God is doing to a nation or what God is doing to another group of people, but that never asks the question, "Lord, what are you doing in me?" That's our temptation, isn't it? We're prone to think about what other people need to hear, to think about what other people need to do, to think about what how other people ought to be responding to the Word of God, and not to think about what we're doing in response to the Word of God, and about how we are responding to the tragedies and the calamities that are experienced in this fallen world. Jesus is saying this very clearly. He says it twice. "I tell you no" in verse 3. "I tell you no" in verse 5. No, no, no. God will deal with the victims of calamity as He sees fit. Don't worry about them. You can't do anything for them. Rather, what about you? Unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Jesus is saying that the message that is clothed by these tragedies is that message of repentance. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And he says it twice, just in case you didn't get it the first time. What is the message of the Tower of Siloam? What is the message of the Galilean slaughtered at the altar? The message is, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. This whole passage is not about providence. It's not about understanding calamity. It's about repentance. Jesus is saying, here's what you need to learn from these tragedies. Whatever else can be learned about God's providence from those tragedies, this message must not be missed. And the message is, repent, or your end will be no different than those Galilean worshipers and those underneath the tower. It may take a different form, but the end will be the same. Death. For the wages of sin is death. Is that the message we're listening for? When we hear God's word preached, is one of the first things on our hearts and minds the question, how do I need to repent because of what I have heard? And even when it's good news that's being preached, is our response, Lord, how do I need to repent in the light of what I have just heard? I think repentance may be the great missing ingredient to the dominant response that we have to the preaching of God's word in our generation. I think we miss that. I think we miss that crucial element in responding to the voice of God as it comes to us. One of the greatest needs that we have is to stop thinking about what others need to hear and think about what we need to hear. Start thinking about our own need for repentance. Christ is saying very directly to each one of us, unless you repent, you will perish. But repentance begins with knowing our own sin. I speak from bitter experience, from having to look sin in the eye and say, this is my sin. This is not someone else's sin. It belongs to me. This is especially crucial, I think, or at least there's a particular application to young people. Whether you've confessed faith in Christ or not, your repentance now in your early years, preteen, your teen years, your 20s, your repentance now is the gauge of the reality of your faith. If you're not coming up against things about yourself that you see in yourself that are not right and not right towards God, if you've never dealt with those things, then you're not opening your eyes to who you are. Christians are a repenting people. If you're never grieving over your sin, then something is wrong. Either you have drifted so far from the Spirit that you can no longer hear His convicting voice, or you do not possess the Spirit at all. I came across this wonderful quote recently, spoken of in the context of marriage. It says, people don't fall out of love, they fall out of repentance. That's convicting. The point, I think, is this. What happens to marriages is not that people stop loving one another. They just stop repenting. That's what messes up marriages. People stop repenting. And that's true of our relationship with Christ as well. Do you feel far from Him? Is your walk with Christ not what it once was? Well, it's certainly not because Jesus has stopped loving you. Perhaps it's because you stopped repenting. The Christian life is a life of repentance. We're called to repent, and if we're not repenting, something is wrong. If you're not repenting today about something, if there's not something in your heart and life that you know needs to be repented of, then there's only one reason for that. You have neglected your own heart. You have ceased to examine yourself. Repentance means knowing our sin. Repentance means grieving over our sin. It's not grieving about getting caught. It's not grieving over being embarrassed. It's not grieving over the consequences. It's grieving over our sin itself. Grieving over the fact that we have offended the God who loves us. We've offended the God who sent His own Son to die for us because of that sin. Grieving over the fact that Jesus suffered and died and shed His blood to pay for that sin which we now love, which we are indulging, which we are pursuing. And when we've gotten to the point that it's our sin that grieves us, rather than what it costs us, then we're beginning to move toward true gospel repentance. And when that happens, when we pursue true repentance, then what? Well, then confession follows, doesn't it? Confession of sin to the ones that we've sinned against, certainly, but especially confessing that sin to God. For He is the one whom we have truly sinned against. But repentance doesn't stop there. Repentance means turning from that sin. I know that many of you have come to faith in Christ after having grown up and after spending many years in the Roman Catholic Church. And I have heard times without number, present and former Catholics describe their attitudes toward the Roman rite of confession. And it's virtually always the same story. Pastor, there was never any true repentance. I was essentially just wiping the slate clean so that I could go back out and commit the same sins the next week. That's where Jerome got it wrong in his Latin translation of the Bible. In what came to be known as the Latin Vulgate, Jerome translated the Greek word for repentance with a Latin term which means to do penance. Now this has an entirely different connotation, and it has led to all kinds of confusion and error. It's interesting that in more modern Roman Catholic translations, that error has actually been corrected. The word that the Bible uses most commonly for the idea of repentance expresses what we need to understand in this regard. Repentance entails a change of heart toward our sin and a turning from it to God. And so it involves a change of life. Repentance isn't fundamentally just a word game. It's not a matter of, oh yeah, I'm sorry, I guess. It's a heart change that results in a life change. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is repentance unto life? And then it gives this summary of the Bible's teaching concerning repentance. It says this, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, there's the what? The knowledge of sin. A sinner out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does with grief and hatred of his sin, there's the grieving over sin, turn from it to God. It's turning away from the sin. And he does this, the catechism says, with a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. There's the change of life. What a beautiful summarization of what the Bible teaches about repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. The Heidelberg Catechism is worth mentioning as well. In the Heidelberg, this comes in two separate questions. First is, what is the true repentance or conversion of man? The answer is, it is the dying of the old nature and the coming to life of the new. That's followed by this question. What is the dying of the old nature? The answer is this. It is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more to hate it and flee from it. It is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more to hate it and flee from it. And Jesus is saying, when you see God's judgment fall in this world, it ought to lead you right back to what your sin deserves. Now, when I see myself and what I'm really like and what I deserve, when I'm on my face before God, overwhelmed with the horror of my own wickedness, then what? Then Jesus. Then grace. Then mercy. Go back to what we read from the Westminster Catechism. In their discussion of repentance, the Westminster divines did not stop with our sorrow for sin. Rather, they went on to speak of a true sense of sin and the apprehension of God's mercy. The understanding of God's mercy. And that is so necessary. Because when I really see what I am like, when I think that I am the last candidate for mercy on this planet, when I see what I have really done in my offense to a holy God, what do I need? I need the apprehension of God's mercy. I need to understand that it is there, it is offered to me, it is available. That means that you don't just see your sin and you don't just see what your sin deserves. It also means that you see how ready your gracious God is to forgive everything, your absolute worst. And that's a hard thing to see. It's a hard thing to believe. It's hard to see yourself. It's hard to accept how bad you really are, even though we can't fully grasp it anyway. But it's hard to accept that you really deserve something as bad as God's judgment, right? We always want to rationalize. We always want to talk about the fact that we're not as bad as someone else. It's not an easy thing to do, to comprehend our own sin. When we see our sin, we see what our sin deserves. It's difficult to believe. Finally, when that becomes clear, it is difficult to believe that God could show us mercy. When we're done rationalizing, when the Spirit of God has come and made things clear, when we begin to see who we really are, then we have a different problem. We begin with the problem of not recognizing the seriousness of our sin. But when the Spirit comes and shows us just how heinous our sin is, now we have a different problem. Now we have the problem of trying to believe that God could actually forgive us and be merciful to us. That's why Jesus is in the midst of this crowd calling them to repentance. It's because God is so ready to forgive that He's already sent His Son into the world. To preach, yes. To heal, yes. To live, yes. But especially to die under the judgment of God so that we might not have to. And so the very fact that it's Jesus speaking these words, calling these people to repentance, this is in fact a picture of God's mercy. Many would read this passage, saw that Jesus, He was so judgmental. It's always talking about sin, always talking about the need for repentance. Grace and mercy are seen in the call to repentance. They are seen in that part of the gospel. We talk about the gospel being good news. Yes, there's forgiveness in the gospel. That's good news. But a crucial part of the gospel is calling people to recognize their sin and to turn from it. And that too is not judgmentalism. That is mercy. That is compassion. That is grace. He's calling these people to repent. And in that call to repentance is a message of God's mercy before they even want to hear about God's mercy. Before they desire God's mercy, before they know that they need it. God has already sent His Son into the world to preach to them about this repentance which is necessary, because He Himself is going to bear the judgment, a much worse judgment than the people who died by the falling of the tower. A much, much worse judgment than the people from Galilee who were offering their sacrifices. A much worse judgment than anyone has experienced who has died as a result of the coronavirus. Because everyone who was put to death by the Romans at the altar, everyone upon whom the tower fell, everyone who has died as a result of the virus, without exception, they were sinners. But Jesus went to the cross in the place of sinners. He was one who knew no sin and yet became sin for us. The judgment that Christ endured, the sinless one shedding His blood, the message of that act, of that sacrifice, is that God is more ready to forgive your sin than you are to repent of it. He's more ready to forgive your sin than you are to repent of it. That's what Jesus on the cross is saying to you. I love you enough to do this for you. I love you enough, knowing the worst things about you, knowing those things about you that you would be absolutely mortified by if any one of your friends knew about, if anyone in this church knew about, and I came and I died for you anyway. That's a message that we need to hear, every one of us. The message to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There has never been a human being in this world who has come to Christ with a true gospel repentance whom Jesus did not forgive. Not one. And so you have every reason to face the ugliest truth about yourself that there is to face, and yet to apprehend, if you will repent and turn to Jesus, to apprehend the mercy of God in the sacrifice of Christ. And Jesus then will say, yes, I forgive you. My blood is shed for you already. I will forgive you. And that, even in the midst of calamity, is very good news indeed. When calamity strikes, no matter what form it may take, allow it to drive you to self-examination and repentance and a new apprehension of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your mercy, and thank you for repentance. It is not something which we are capable of in and of ourselves. We need you by your Spirit to work that in us. And so, Father, I would pray now that those who are hearing this, who have never repented before, who have never come face to face with their own sin and their own need, Father, may you draw them to a genuine repentance and faith in Christ that they might be saved. And for those of us who are your people, Father, who have experienced your supernatural work in us, bringing us to repentance, may we live lives of repentance every day, examining ourselves, coming to you in confession of sin, knowing that you are a God of grace and mercy who will receive us. You will hear us and you will forgive, for you are good and just and right to do so through the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you, Father, for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.